Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life that you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you're a God that answers our prayers. We don't praise you enough for the many prayers that you answer. Thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to this group of believers that you have assembled. Father, we recognize that you have a perfect plan for each and every one in this body. So, Father, we gather to study a portion of your word because you've commanded us to ensure that we assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, especially in the evil days that surround us. So, Father, it is in obedience to this command that this group has assembled to be taught and encouraged through your word. We recognize that no human mind can understand or even perceive the truth that you have so graciously given us in written form, apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling that mind. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus, to listen, and to perceive the message that you have for each one this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, where we'll be dealing with Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. Verse 5 of Luke 21 reads in the NIV, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Now, the record of this section of Luke is one in a series of predictions of Jesus about future events in connection with the end of the age that he made while teaching in the temple courts, which Luke records beginning in verse 5 and ending in verse 38 of chapter 21. So what that means is for the next 3 months, we will be considering everything that has to do with future. Now these predictions concern the destruction of the temple, the difficulties of the disciples, the desolation of Jerusalem, and the coming of the Son of Man, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the record of Luke is concerned, there were 2 more predictions about the future occurrences in connection with the second coming of Christ, or at the end of age after this chapter. As far as we know, that was the end. After this chapter, we don't have any more thing from Luke record as far as the future is concerned, coming out of the mouth of our Savior. So be that as it may, the passage then we're about to consider was intended to convey a message to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus informed them about the destruction of the temple, warned them about deceivers, encouraged them not to be terrified because of wars and disturbances, since these will occur, but the end will not follow immediately. So by the way then, Luke was not the only gospel writer to record this prediction about the destruction of the temple. So then Matthew and Mark, with minor variations, as we will note at the appropriate time. The question that we are confronted with in connection with these passages, what message or messages does the Holy Spirit, who directed Luke to record the first prediction, intend for us to get out of it? Now, there are probably several messages the Holy Spirit wants the church to hear by reading this prediction. Some of this will be evident as we consider the passage. But for us, for the moment, the primary message he wants us to hear is quite simple. And it is this: you should be confident of Jesus' predictions, but be careful of deceivers who make false claims about the end of time, since Jesus predicted wars and disturbances would take place, but they do not mean immediate end of history. In other words, the prediction, as we're going to see throughout this period of for the next few months, the predictions of Christ will all come true. And what we're going to be studying now is the beginning backup, something to verify that. So this primary message is one then that we need to hear, because the world we live in today is one in which there are many who either want to cause believers not to trust the predictions of the Bible, or there are those who, although they believe the scripture, are causing many Christians to panic about the events that they observe, both nationally and internationally. Now, the very first thing we need to emphasize about this message is the necessity of confidence in Jesus' predictions. You need to be confident that everything he said will all come true. That's the first thing, to have confidence. But why should you become confident in Jesus' predictions? Why? Well, the answer really is because of who he is. The God-man, God in flesh, or Son of God. But from the context, the reason you should have confidence in the predictions of Jesus is because he has proven himself, or he has proven his truthfulness through the fulfillment of his prediction with regard to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, all we're saying is because what he predicted about the destruction of Jerusalem came true. So you should be confident whatever else he said will all come true. So we are at a different point, though, in history than the disciples who first had this prediction. They were looking forward to Jesus' prediction about the temple, but we live in a period that this prediction of Jesus has been fulfilled in AD 70, when Jerusalem fell into the hands of the Roman armies. Now, historical information implies the temple was touched, and after the fire that went through the temple, Emperor Titus ordered the leveling of the entire temple area so that no part of the original walls or the building remained. So in any event, let's look back, though, to the time of the disciples, or the time of the disciples, to hear the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the temple in Jerusalem, as they did. Now we are playing what they call Monday morning quarterback. We're not looking backwards. But to them, this is something told that they should expect. But now we can look back and see that it has happened exactly the way he said, and that is why we should have the absolute confidence that what the Bible says is always going to be true. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ said, you can sleep on it. You can count on it. No matter how many people don't want to believe it, it doesn't change a thing. Now that's something that you and I should have this confidence. People may ridicule the word of God. They think it's, you know, oh yeah, yeah, what is it? All these things coming true. Well, don't worry about it. Your confidence should be, it will come true. When it does, we'll see who have the last laugh. Now, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem was due, though, to some of his disciples' comment, as stated in verse 5, when it says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Now, the word disciples does not really appear in the Greek text. In other words, the English phrase, some of his disciples of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, of certain ones. Now, it is probably because of the context and possibly because of the record of the other two synoptic gospels that enable us to recognize that the word some, or literally certain ones, refers to the disciples, as in the translation of the NIV. Matthew indicated that it was the disciples who spoke to him about the temple in Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1, which, by the way, is really a parallel to this section of Luke. It reads, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. That's the temple's building. So we know they are his disciples. But then Mark, in his gospel, indicated it was one of the disciples that spoke to him, according to Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark 1:3, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. He reads, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Well, if you look at those three, what I've just read, there seems to be conflict. But really, there's no conflict between these various records. Luke was not specific as to who spoke to Jesus about the temple. But he left the reader to deduce that it was some of the disciples. To deduce that from what he's been writing. This is because he had indicated previously in the 28th chapter of verse 45 that Jesus was addressing his disciples. And there was nothing between that verse and the present one, that is 21 verse 5, Luke 21, 5, in his narrative, that would suggest any other persons were closely by Jesus that would have commented about the temple except the disciples. So he assumed that. Of course, Luke used the word some or certain ones in the plural in the Greek, indicating at least two disciples were involved. But Mark said it was one of the disciples. Now you know, remember, Matthew himself said his disciples. So, this may sound like a conflict, but it is not. You see, it is possible that two or more disciples were commenting about the temple, but only one of them actually became their spokesman to Jesus Christ. So there's really no problem either way. Mark or Luke reported the number of the disciples that commented on the temple. It's just a matter of the emphasis they want to give. So it could also be that really Mark, who wrote from Peter's perspective, was probably focused on the one disciple who was involved with the comment, who probably was Peter. Since he was involved in further questions to the Lord, as we're going to see eventually. So in any event, the records of Matthew and Mark provide us the timing of the comment of the disciples. It is when Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple that the comment was made. Now, using Luke's narrative, we could then say that Jesus was leaving the temple after he had remarked about the gift of the poor widow. Remember, that's what we studied last week. So it looked like, according to the sequence he's following, it looked like once he made that comment, he left the temple. Now, the unnamed disciples commented, though, on the temple when they asserted, back to where we're studying in Luke 21, how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones. Now, we do not know the exact sizes of these stones. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, probably exaggerated their sizes. For you see, in one document, he described the size of these stones that were just very massive as being 45 cubits by 5 cubits by 6 cubits. Was approximately 48 feet by 7.5 feet by 9 feet. So you see, just big stone. Well, in another though, this is why we think there's some kind of exaggeration on his part. In another, he described them as 25 cubits by 8 cubits by 12 cubits. Still, either way you look at it, very gigantic stones. That's the size of just one stone that's in that building. So clearly, these stones and the blocks of the marble used in the temple were big, because we are told that Emperor Titus was surprised at the size of that building. Now Josephus stated that the whiteness of the stones was such that from a distance the temple appeared to be a snow-clad mountain. I mean, that was just something majestic building. There's no doubt about it. Now, Luke's record supplied a little more detailed information about the comment of some of the disciples than either Matthew or Mark. See, all three Synoptic Gospels imply that the comment of some of the disciples was about the external structure of the temple, and that they spoke of the adornment of the temple with beautiful stones and, of course, its magnificency. But though, Luke is the only one or the only writer that describes something probably outside and inside the temple, because of the verbal phrase that we have where it says, with gifts dedicated to God. That phrase tells us that he's not only talking about what's on the outside, but he's also talking about what's on the inside. But the others were much more concerned with the outside. Now the expression, gifts dedicated to God, is translated from a Greek noun that is what we call a hapax legomenon. In other words, the Greek word used appears only here in the New Testament Greek. That's the only place we find it. Now, the Greek word refers to that which is exclusively dedicated to the service of deity. Hence means temple offering, votive offering, that is, offering made in fulfillment of a vow. Somebody makes a vow to God. That vow is whatever it is that he said to God, if you do this for me, pray for whatever it is. If you do this, I'm going to do this. And once that is done, the person fulfills that vow. That's what's called a votive offering. The Greek word can also mean gift dedicated to God, as we see in the translation of the NIV. Now, we are not really provided the details concerning these gifts or offerings dedicated to God inside this majestic building. Now, historical information enables us to understand that these votive offerings included the temple's ornaments, such as golden and bronze doors, the golden vine with its vast clusters, that was a gift from Herod. Now, these gifts would have included shields, vessels of gold and silver presented by those who visited the temple. Now, we included these vessels of gold and silver because in the Maccabean period or era, we have a description of gifts in the temple that included utensils, as we deduce from the promise of Antiochus in the apocryphal book of Second Maccabean. The book I'm going to read, it's not like I told you, it is a historical book that helps us to know a lot about that period, although the Septuagint has it, and so it finds its way in the Roman Catholic Bible. But we don't have it in our Bible because we don't consider it inspired. Nevertheless, we consider it useful historically. So from that, we can make the deduction, because this is what 2 Maccabean chapter 9, verse 16 reads. It says, I once looted the temple and took its sacred utensils. Now, this is Antiochus speaking. He said, but I will fill it with splendid gifts and with better utensils than before. And I will pay the cost of the sacrifices from my own resources. Now, the translation of the Apocrypha I've read is from the Good News Translation. So from this, you can see there is some kind of great utensils inside this temple. So in any event, we are told that the temple was certainly decorated with precious metals that speak of wealth of those who visited it. In other words, we just want to give you a little bit insight or description of what these people were, actually captivated with. Just as today, you know, there are a lot of gigantic buildings that people just marvel at. And today we have such great technology, and that we have all these cranes and all that we use to move things. When we look at this gigantic structure that these people build, you just wonder, how did they move them around? How did they move them? Well, so this building is very majestic. We are informed, though, that the historians Tacitus described that temple as a temple of vast wealth. That's how the Roman historian Tacitus described it, as a temple of vast wealth. That just begins to tell you how great that building is. Now, be that as it may, the temple that the disciples commented about is the temple reconstructed by Herod. There are at least three reasons for this assertion. In other words, we're going to say it's not the temple of Solomon, because we know that one was destroyed by Babylonians. Neither is it the temple that at the second temple, because that one was also destroyed, as we're going to see in my reasons for making this interpretation. So there are at least three reasons why we believe that this is the temple reconstructed by Herod. First, the second, or what is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple, was defiled by various Gentile armies. And eventually, some of the walls were destroyed by Herod around 37 BC. By 37 BC, that Zerubbabel temple had been destroyed quite a bit. So that's the first reason we know it's not. Second, the Zerubbabel's temple was not as magnificent as that of Solomon, and certainly not as that of Herod. We know it was not as magnificent as that of Solomon because of the cry of those who witnessed its completion, as recorded in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai We studied this in details a long time ago. Book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3. This is one of the reasons we know. We come and look at the older men, what they saw, and as we, you know, they probably those who were in their 16, in their teenage years, when they saw those that building before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is what those of them who saw it, the original one, said. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now, in other words, compared to what Solomon built, this second temple, or the temple of Zerubbabel, is nothing. That's what the older men who saw this, the majesty of the old Solomon temple. And to them, they were just moaning and crying, this new thing that they just built, it just doesn't compare. So that, if that's the case, then this majestic building that the disciples were commenting about could hardly be that of the second temple. Thirdly, the temple that the disciples commented on must have been recent in the history of the Jews, in that the Jews claimed that it took 46 years to build. That's what they say. That building took 46 years. It's taken 46 years to complete, according to John chapter 2, verse 20. John chapter 2, verse 20 makes a description that we know has to do with this temple, because of course, Jesus' statement that they didn't understand when he said, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they just didn't understand it. So here's what they said. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Now, again, here is the thing that you have to say is, for them to talk about it's taking 46 years means it has to be something very recent, at least in their history. And then, of course, because as many, many cases, and that's one of the things that you and I should be afraid of, is sometimes we hear the word of God and we read it wrong, or we hear it wrong. Here, in this particular case, they have no clue as to what Jesus Christ was talking. He wasn't talking about the human temple. He was talking about his body. He said, you know, you put me to death. 3 days, I'm up. And they just thought he was talking about this majestic temple. So in any case, the disciples commented on the temple, but why did they comment on it? Why was it necessary for them to make a comment at this point? So all I'm trying to get to you is, when I ask this kind of question, is, you know, if we don't get a direct statement from the scripture, is to keep reminding all of us, nothing happens by chance. Now, it is very difficult for us to remember that. And I'm not talking in terms, you know, when you at a time that you are, you know, relaxed and you remember it mostly. I'm talking about the heat of the battle. When we're all dealing with whatever it is around us, whether we can remember that nothing is happening by chance. Everything is designed for a purpose in God's plan. So, that's the question when I say, but why did they comment on it at this point? Well, the reason or what motivated the comment was not supplied in the context. It's not supplied. It would seem that this was one of those occasions where God's plan was manifested. It was in God's plan that the Son of God to predict, that he was going to predict about the fate of the temple. That's in the plan. And so the Holy Spirit moved these disciples to make their comment in order to give the opportunity for Jesus to prophesy about the temple. That's the main reason. It's not stated, but that's the reason. So all we're saying is that the comment of the disciples was part of God's plan to ensure that Jesus made a prediction about the fate of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the plan could have called it for a different way, but this is the way God had in his plan. And that's why words came out of these people's mouth. As in many, many cases that we have studied in the past, that when words come out of people's mouth, be very careful about how you look at them. You may think the person is saying something, it just comes out of him. No. Some power, and that power is God, of course, is responsible for what comes out. You may think something else and blab out something out. That's exactly what God wants you to blab out, because there's a reason for that, what you said. Now, it doesn't mean that it's going to be for a blessing. It could be for a cursing, but nevertheless, that's what in his plan. Now, the disciples who described how magnificent the temple was were focused certainly on the wrong thing. Of course, you know, as we're going to see, they're not the first. Because all we, you know, we live in a society. What is it that we all look for in a society like this? The outside. That's why we, you know, people are so much interested on the outside. You don't believe me? Just think about how many billions of dollars spent today trying to get people to be thin. To be thin looking. What is it? And I'm not talking about, you know, the talking and cutting and all that, you know, plastic surgeons do. Why do people do that? Because we're interested on the outside. As if that means anything. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm telling you not to be held. That's not my point. My point is simply to say we're so much like these people who are so enthralled with the outside. They were impressed by your building, as many people are today. There are some Christians who take your building to be the church instead of the believers in that building. So they speak of what a wonderful church that sits at the corner of a street. And no church sits at the corner of a street. No, the building is not the church. But believers who worship in a building constitute the church. So in effect, if you are impressed with a building where believers assemble, then you are no different from these disciples who commented on the temple. Of course, we know that they focus on the wrong issue because of what Jesus said next to them. Something, although, we all need to hear in a different way. Now, although our Lord is talking about temple, but as we're going to do in its application, really, which I do first before I move on, it's really this. We spend too much time worrying on keeping fit that which is outside that's going to be destroyed, instead of spending more time building and constructing the soul with truth. Because that one is going to last forever. The outside, no. Our physical body is going to be destroyed and replaced, of course, with something more magnificent. But it would be nice if you have truth in your soul to reflect that beauty in the future. But in any case, Jesus predicted a complete destruction of the temple in order to get them away from putting so much focus on it. And this is what he said. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 21, verse 6. Luke 21, verse 6, what we said says, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." And the fact that the temple will be completely destroyed is evident in the clause when it says, "When not one stone will be left on another." Now the picture is that the beautiful stones that form the structure of the temple will be dismantled so that the temple is completely ruined. No matter what things people admire from the outside, no matter what the structure happens to be, one of these days it'll be destroyed. Now, to ensure though that there's no misunderstanding of the nature of the destruction, Jesus then went on to explain in the sentence where he says, "Every one of them will be thrown down." Now, this prediction of Jesus came true, in essence, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Emperor Titus. We mean that Jesus' description of the destruction of the temple contained really a figure of speech known as hyperbole, in that there is an exaggeration involved in trying to convey truth in this particular case in the description of the destruction of the temple. As, of course, historical account of its destruction does not mean literally that the stone was torn down, at least in the short run, one by one, but eventually everything was destroyed. So in any event, remember that the message of this section for you is this. You should be confident of Jesus' prediction, but be careful of deceivers who make false claims about the end of time, since Jesus himself predicted wars and disturbances will take place, but that do not mean immediate end of history. Now remember that the emphasis we have been considering, of course, is that you should base your confidence on the fulfilled prediction of the destruction of the temple. In other words, again, Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed exactly as he said. So that is his track record, as we should say. And that's the reason you should be confident in whatever the scripture says, the prophecies, everything that we're going to be studying in this 21st chapter of Luke. You can be confident all of them will happen or have already started happening. So the temple was destroyed according to Jesus' prediction. So that brings me to the next emphasis of this message. This next emphasis is this: you should not be too much concerned with signs of end of time and the exact time, as the disciples were when they heard Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. We're saying that you should not be one of those so much engulfed with signs of end of time that these disciples were consumed or concerned really with signs is evident in their question to the Lord in verse 27, where we're studying in Luke 21, because they say, "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" Now, before we consider this verse, we should note that Luke was consistent in the manner in which he presented his narrative. He did not mention that Jesus was leaving the temple when some of the disciples made a comment about the temple. Consequently, he did not tell us the location of the question. He just reported it. He certainly was aware that the question was not asked by the disciples in public, rather privately. But that was not his concern. Nor was he concerned about the individuals who asked the question. His concern was to report the question of the disciples accurately. However, we know from the record of Matthew and Mark that the question was asked in a private setting while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and that the question was addressed by four of his disciples. This we know from Mark chapter 13, verse 3. Mark chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately." And you can read the rest. But it's really, there are two questions the disciples asked concerning Jesus' prediction as recorded by Luke or Mark. However, Matthew actually recorded three questions that included then the coming of Christ and the end of the age, as we can tell from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. So we can there we can see that just there are three questions, but there are two synoptic gospels recorded on the two. But from Matthew, we get the third one. So that eventually we're going to see, if you don't remember these things, reading of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 can be quite confusing in some areas. Verse 3 says, Matthew 24, 3 reads, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, The disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So Matthew's record does not indicate any conflict with Mark or Luke, since the additional question of Matthew was actually answered later in the narrative of Luke in this chapter that we're considering. The same third question, even though it wasn't asked in Luke, but the answer was given later on in this book, this particular chapter. So in any event, Luke recorded two questions following Jesus' prediction of the temple or the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, one was concerned with the timing of the event that Jesus predicted, that is, the destruction of the temple, as that is what is meant in that in the phrase when we say these things in Luke 21, where we're looking at. And the other, of course, was about the signs that the event was about to take place. It is part of our humanity to be curious about things we hear but do not understand. That's part of being human. You know, we're very curious. Now the disciples have heard the destruction of the temple and that got their ears up, perked up. The Lord has told them it will take place. Now, to begin with, you have to think about this thing. They're looking at this majestic building. And when the Lord says, it will be destroyed. Huh? I mean, that got the attention. Because that's just something that people just can, you know, they couldn't have conceived that ever happening. So, as soon as he said that, they were curious. So that they want to know when it will take place and how they will know that it's taking place. Which to me would be a lot easier when you think about it. If the destruction starts taking place, you don't have to be told, you see it. So you know that today, many Christians are like the disciples. And that they are so concerned about knowing the time the end will come and the signs associated with it. They have read the Bible, or someone has taught them that someday the world will come to an end. So they become very curious to find out more. For this reason, many are greatly interested in prophecies. There are many who are involved with this topic that they virtually spend their time pursuing this or that teacher who is involved in teaching about signs that imply the end is near. I'm going to show you that curiosity, that so we can see that because of our nature, we are so much drawn into those kind of things than we are with things that cause us to grow spiritually. That's just our nature. May I observe though? It is this desire to know about the future and the end of time that the book series of Left Behind became very popular. Became good, you know, one of the best sellers. Because they're presenting something curious about the future. And everyone is saying, you know, well, I won't say everyone, but most people, especially Christians, they're all excited. They want to read it. They want to know what's going to happen. Now, this also explains why so many have interest in studying the book of Revelation. Now, it's not, though, that believers should not be interested in prophecies or even the study of the book of Revelation. That's not my point. But that should not be an overriding concern of the believer. That's all the point I'm making. It should not be an overriding concern. As we're going to see, in the end, I do believe we will get it all wrong. I mean, no matter how much we try, we're not going to get it correctly when it comes to about what's going to happen in the future. Because when I'm going to be teaching more things, we'll see that. We'll look at the back and track back and see how before Christ came, everyone got it wrong. I mean, they got partial here and partial. But in terms of having it comprehensively, no one did. Why do you think we're going to be different? But yet, that's to be the biggest thing among so many Christians. Every believer concerned though should be. Now what I'm saying is, our every believer, that's you and I, our concern should be to ensure that we live every day as if the end is that day or the next day. That should be your concern. Not really what's going to happen in the future. The prophecies, the thing is, live like today is your last day on this planet. And it might well be. Because none of us knows. I know sometimes a whole lot of us think, well, it's still far away. I'm only turning 16 or 17 or 20, or I'm just at the prime of my life, whatever that means. And yet the Bible doesn't recognize that. Because any of us can leave this planet any day. No warning necessary. Although, you know, this is one of those things that if you stay live long enough, and then you say, well, it's coming close. But the truth of the matter, we don't know. You can see a person today, as healthy as they say, like the horse, drop dead the next minute. And you look at the other person, hanging by the thread. Every morning you come, he or she is still kicking, as they say. Because that time is not up. But when it's that time, no one prevents it. So really, our concern as believers should be, live your life today as if you won't see it tomorrow. In other words, you live your spiritual life so that whatever it is, you live without regrets. That's what we're saying. And that's more important. So the implication is that we should be consumed with doing good as defined in the Bible and striving to learn more about our God and His workings with us. Now, these two things I've described, striving for doing good, as defined in the Bible, and striving to learn more about our Savior, these two things are reflected in the apostolic prayer recorded in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The apostolic prayer recorded in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, is concerned with what I've just been emphasizing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 reads as follows. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. See, that's his prayer. This is apostolic prayer. Which should be our prayer for each other. That you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That should be our concern. Nothing more than that. Then he said, bearing fruit in every good work. Growing, that's the other part. Growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, what you knew about God yesterday and what you know about him today should not be the same. There should be a measure that you know him a little more. In other words, the God you knew last year, you know him a little much better this year. That should be a goal. Verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So you see, we should be more concerned that we are producing fruit for the Lord that involves witnessing for him through words and actions than pursuing this or that prophecy. We should strive to learn more about our Savior so that we are motivated by his life and by his teaching. The more we learn about our Savior, the more we will function as he did on this planet. We are saying we should be interested in knowledge, not just so we can get information, but that we advance. It affects our life. Our desire for knowledge should be towards the goal of knowing Jesus Christ in a more personal way, or to know him better, as the Holy Spirit indicates through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, we're always saying is all this apostolic prayer, the kind of prayer you find from the apostles. Now, if you notice most time, if you read the apostolic prayers, one of the things that's kind of funny to me, interesting, is that their prayers don't sound like what we pray today in most cases. The apostolic prayers. Our prayers are usually, bless me on this, bless me on this, bless me on this, and all of it is material. But that's not the way the apostles prayed. The apostolic prayer has something to do with the spiritual life. I'm not saying you don't pray about your personal needs. That's my point. My point is the focus. This is what the apostolic prayer reads also, Ephesians 1:17 reads, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, notice what he's praying, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. That's the goal. Now, it should be obvious to all of you here, if not, and most of you, if not all, that's the whole reason we assemble here every Wednesday and Sunday, to learn. It's not so that you can go out there and be able to throw these things or quote it to people. That's not the goal. The goal is that you learn it and you come out knowing a person, Jesus Christ. That you become acquainted with him in a very personal way. Because you see, this is what I believe. I don't care what people tell us. This is backed up by the scripture. The people you hang around define who you are. You can say, no, they don't affect me. You're lying to yourself. You're not being truthful. The people you hang around define you. So, if you hang around the Lord Jesus Christ in a sense that you are so much into his word, that will give you identity. It will define you. All these things that people talk about, my identity and my day. We don't have any. Our identity is defined by so many things. But the greatest influence in defining that identity is whom you are hanging around. And most people don't realize that, or who you are associated with. Now for us as believers, if we can just do that, hang around our Savior enough to learn about how he thinks, to see what he has revealed about how he functions, then when you and I face certain situations, it almost becomes automatic because the Holy Spirit will bring it up. And that's the good thing I love about it. And I don't know about you, one of the things that I've discovered too is the older I get to, the more I forget most of the things I studied. And so the only thing I rely upon is the Holy Spirit, which is the way it should be, to remember, bring my mind what I need to, at the right time. So we should not want to experience Jesus, we should want to experience Jesus, so to say. That should be our goal. We should want to experience his joy and his peace in our lives. When you recognize that we're living in a world of so much confusion, so much misery, so you want to know one who is the author of peace. Knowledge, then, is for acquiring spiritual maturity. It is for this reason the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that one of the goals of the gifts of communication is spiritual maturity, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians Ephesians 5, chapter 4, verse 13. However, we pick it up after break.